If you could please open in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you do not have a Bible, there is one provided for you in the pocket in front of you. You can go ahead and grab that. You can find Ephesians by looking in the table of contents. It's closer to the back. It is a book written by a man named Paul to a church in the ancient Roman city of Ephesus. And we have been studying this book for several months now, and we'll be finishing it up shortly, actually. So we're getting towards the end. As you turn there, I realized there was one announcement that I missed. And this is why I typically don't do the announcements and have other people do it, because I forget things. But the one announcement that I missed is coming up in May. So one of the things that we do here at Christ Church is we have what we call digging deeper classes, where you just get to dig deeper into different things about God. And so right now we've had one going on about how to get into the Bible, so how to read the Bible, how to study the Bible. I'm really excited about how that's going. We've also had one on parenting. But in May, and then we're going to be taking a break for the summer. But in May, before we kind of take that break, we're having another class to dig deeper, and it's called What is Christ Church? And this class is really designed for people who are curious about who we are as a local church, and maybe just in general what the church means. What is the church? Is it an institution? Is it people say it's the people? How do I fit into that? So this is a great class. It's just going to be happening two different Sundays, so the 7th and the 21st, and would encourage you to come out. It's part of our membership process here, but it doesn't obligate you to church membership in any way. It's really information, and more than anything, I hope that it would be an encouragement, an inspiration to you for the great purposes that God has in His church, regardless of what local church He calls you to be part of. So would encourage you to come out and check that out. I think it would really encourage you. You can sign up in three different ways. So at our Get Connected table, or online on our website, or by texting in our church text number. Which, speaking of that, that's also a number that is, as I go throughout the sermon, if you have questions, you can text in that number on the screen. And what I do in the coming week is I take time to answer those questions on our blog, which is on our website. And we'd love to interact with you further on that. So go ahead and get those questions in. We'd be happy to interact. This morning we're going to be studying Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Before we read it, though, I feel that I need to prepare you a little bit for what we are about to read. Because what we will see is this section of Scripture is going to refer to slaves and to masters. And as Americans, whenever we hear that terminology, there should be an emotional effect that it has upon us. Slavery is one of the dark chapters of our nation's history. And our crimes against humanity in that area are still felt in many ways in our country today. And the sad truth is that this text is one of the places that people used to go to justify the evil act of racial slavery. So I don't want to just read this without us understanding a little bit more the historical context. Because the people who would use this to justify slavery show themselves to be completely ignorant of history and completely ignorant of God's heart. We can't import in our historical context into the historical context in which the Bible was written. There's two different times and two very different practices. So slavery that we're reading about here is not slavery how we think of it in the terrible way it was expressed in our country. Slavery in ancient Roman times was not based on race. So there's many different ways that you could become a slave. And slavery was not permanent. So slaves could buy their freedom. And in fact, many people would voluntarily enter into being slaves. You could actually choose to be a slave. Why on earth would you do that? Well, there was no welfare system back then. And so slavery was often a way for those who were poor to find food, and shelter, and health care. And not just for those who are poor, but actually slaves, again, totally different from our country, their education was valued, and they became highly trained people, and so slavery was often very much a type of apprenticeship. And so there's ancient records of slaves who were accountants, slaves who were lawyers, slaves who were doctors. Many slaves ended up becoming political figures. And so actually Felix, who's the governor of Judea that Paul, the author of this letter, would appeal to for his imprisonment as a former slave. You can read that account in Acts 23. He was a slave. So you hear the governor who used to be a slave. And so slavery could actually be a pathway to upward mobility. So very, very different than how we think of slavery from our dark past. And so when we talk about slavery here, what we're about to read, a way for us to understand this in a much more applicable way is really think about this as far as jobs. It's very similar to how we think about work and what we do with jobs. And so what we see is that Paul is doing here what he has been doing for the past couple chapters, and that's he's dropping down into the details of life and showing how the good news of Jesus is meant to transform everything about us. It's meant to transform our understanding of marriage. We saw it 2 weeks ago. It's meant to transform our understanding of family. We saw that last week. And this morning we're going to see how it is meant to transform our understanding of work. So I want to do a little bit of that work there. This in a historical context, this is referring more to work. However, I do want to note this as well, that while there are significant differences between the ancient practice of slavery and American slavery, there are other portions of Scripture that do explicitly speak against slavery in and of itself. Paul himself will write against slavery, most notably in the book of Galatians. And so it's actually a historical fact that the abolition of slavery in the Western world was led by Christians who are applying their Christianity, which calls us, as we already prayed this morning, calls us to be advocates for human rights. And so this is not meant to be in any ways, even in this different context, meant to be seen as a support of slavery. Paul's not addressing that broader issue. He's already done that in other areas. He's just trying to give us here a theology of work. Now, half of us here might not have jobs. You're like, okay, great, this is about work. That does not even apply to me. But what we're going to see is that actually, no, there's work for all of us to do. Students, there's work for you to do. Unemployed, there is actually work that God has for you to do. Stay-at-home parents, there's significant work for you to do. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Getting to Work. Let's read together in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, we've already prayed a lot throughout the service, but that's done intentionally because we need your help. And so, Lord, we need your help now as we come to really what is the most significant part of our worship service, and that is hearing you speak to us through your word. So God, please come and please help us. Please help me, God, to be clear, to be faithful, and through your Holy Spirit, may the sermon that's about to be preached be much better than the one that is actually prepared. So Lord, we need your help. And I pray, God, for every church that gathers in your name this morning, would you build that church? Would you add to that church? Would you grow them through the preaching of your word? Particularly, Lord God, I want to remember this morning Liberty Church in Fishtown, I think it's called Liberty East, Lord, and Pastor Steve Huber, as he preaches there, I pray that you would be with him as he preaches this morning, that you would strengthen that church, that you would be with that church, that you would add to that church those who are being saved and those who are part of that church, that you would grow them in their faith as they gather this morning. Thank you that we're not the only church here in the city, but that you are doing many things throughout this place. It is a privilege to be part of your work. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at what God wants to teach us here about getting to work, there are really three things that we need to notice. In these verses, we are given a motive for work, we're given a definition of the meaning of work, and we're also told the manner, how we are to conduct ourselves as we work. And so we see the motive, the meaning, and the manner. We're going to start this morning with looking at the motive, the kind of the why behind why we work. And so point number one is the motive for work. One of the things that I love about God in the Bible is that he never just commands us to do things. He gives us why, which is very gracious. He doesn't have to. He's the king. He could just tell us and we have to go. But he's also a father, and so he wants to engage our hearts, and he wants to speak to us so that we might understand him. And so he gives us a great motive for work, and we see this really in verses 5, 7, and 9. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." Verse 7, "rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man." And then verse 9, "masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality in him." Do you see what Paul is doing? He's regularly and repeatedly drawing the Ephesians church attention to God. To God. See, why we do what we do and why we should care about how we do it is because we value Christ. Jesus Christ is the Christian's great why. Do this as you would to Christ. Do this as to God in heaven. God, again, we see is the reference point, the true north directing us into what we are to do and how we are to do it. That is to come from who he is and how we value him. And this is a repeated theme throughout the letters of Paul. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." One of the big themes of Paul's theology is that all of life is meant to be worship of God. To worship something or someone means to declare their great worth. And so what could be a better declaration of the worth of something than to say it is so valuable that I'm going to give my life to showing its great value. And so God wants us to see him as such great value that he wants us to use our lives to declare his great value. And so worship is not something that we just do here on Sundays through singing. If you pay attention, at least when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, communicating, we do not call this a worship team. This is not a worship team. This is a music team that leads us in worship, which is one part of our whole worship service. Everything that we do is meant to be worship unto God. We can do that through singing. We can also do that through giving. We do that through praying. Right now, we are worshiping God as we listen to the preaching of his word. And certainly as we leave here and go to the work that God has for us Monday through Saturday, that is meant to be worship to God as well. Why we work is to worship. So before we even think about what work is, what the meaning of work is, we have to start with this motivation of the fact that God is worthy to be worshiped through our work. God is worthy to be worshiped through our work. And there's many reasons as to why. But I think there are none more significant than what Paul is indicating through his word choice in verse 5. As he says that slaves are to do what they're supposed to do with a sincere heart as to what? As you would Christ. And then he will go on to refer to God in verse 7 and God again in verse 9. But he starts by referring to Christ. And whenever we're reading that word, we should never pass over any word in the Bible quickly. But particularly when we come to that word, we need to slow down. When we see Christ in the Bible, we need to stop, slow down, and think about what this means. I say here often, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the redemptive title given to the Savior. It's a translation of the word used by the Old Testament prophets of Messiah, which means anointed one. The prophets spoke of this Messiah, this Christ, who would come and be anointed by God to rescue God's people. And so what Paul is saying here is that God is worthy to be worshipped through our work because God is our great rescuer. How often do you recount to yourself the story of God's rescue of you? As we read Paul's letters, we see him recounting that story often, regularly, repeatedly. This is not meant to be a story that is meant to get old to us. This is not meant to be a story that we just put our faith in when we first become Christians and then move on to other things. No, this is the story that makes sense of all other stories. How often do you tell yourself the story of God's great rescue? It is easy to assume that we know the story. It is easy to move on from the story. It is easy to misdefine the story. But every time we see this word Christ, it is a divine opportunity for us to be reminded afresh of the story. The story of how God created us to live in this world under the joy of His good rule. And yet, instead of us using the life that God had given us to live for Him, our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to live for themselves. And sin entered the world. The Bible calls sin missing the bullseye, missing the mark. We miss the mark for why we were created when we do not live for God. That is what sin is. It is choosing to live for me instead of choosing to live for the Lord. And this sinful nature has been handed down to each one of us. Paul has been telling this story repeatedly throughout Ephesians. So he tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." We are born into a state of being spiritually dead as we want to live for ourselves instead of living for God. Paul goes on to say in the next verse, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." As we sin, we are following the course set by Satan, God's great enemy. And so our desire to live for ourselves makes us enemies of God. For we were created to live for Him. And here's the problem. When we talk about being enemies of God, that is not a light thing to say. In our modern times, God gets downplayed into making this kind of, you know, tame deity that just loves us and wants to give us the best life now and do, you know, hey, here's just a few happy thoughts about God and three helpful tips for how to live your life. 90% of churches in America, that's the God that gets portrayed. That is not the God who gets talked about in the Bible. The God who gets talked about in the Bible, Paul will write to a pastor named Timothy and say, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, this is God. He is the high King of heaven whose radiance is so great that He dwells in inapproachable light and no one can see Him. Why can no one see Him? Because to see Him is to die. Moses, one of God's great servants, said, 'Lord, show me your glory.' And God said, 'I cannot do that or I would kill you.' God's glory is too great to be looked upon by human eyes." Isaiah chapter 40 says, "All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Oh, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the heaven, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Oh, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing." This is God. This is God. He is the one who has created the cosmos and upholds them with the power of His word. God is great. God is glorious. God is transcendent. God is almighty. And this is the one who we think that we can wage war of rebellion against. This is the one who our sin makes us an enemy of. When we talked about the story of our rescue, I think sometimes we can just jump to the rescue and we miss out on the fact that why do we need to be rescued in the first place? I've used this illustration before, but if I were to come up to you and say, I love you, and then kill myself, you wouldn't think I loved you very much. You'd just be confused. But if there was a car coming that was bearing down to kill you, and I jumped in front of the car, pushed you out of the way, and as you fly out, I say, I'm doing this because I love you, that says something more profound about love, doesn't it? In order to understand the great loving rescue of God, we first need to understand why we need to be rescued by God. And why we need to be rescued by God is because our sin has made us enemies of God. This is why we need a Christ. This is why we need a rescuer. This is why we need someone to save us. Because we have started a rebellion against the Holy One, and He never loses that battle. What do we need to be rescued from? We need to be rescued from ourselves. And here's what's incredible. The very one who we have waged a war of rebellion against, the very one who we need to be rescued from, is the very one who comes and rescues us. Oh, God's justice demands that He punish the rebellion of sin, but His mercy compels Him to see us not be crushed. And so God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, to be the Christ, to be the rescuer. God took on human flesh so that as a man He could represent us. As the great church father Anselm said, only man could die for mankind's sin, but only God could bear upon Himself such a terrible penalty. And so Jesus came as the God-man to be our Christ, to be our rescuer. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you realize this? It's as this car, this truck that's coming to crush us is bearing down upon us, God jumps in front of us, not because we are these lovable people who are worthy of His love. No, He jumps in front of us because we are His enemies and He's dying for us. There is no love like that love. I would give my life for my children. I might consider giving my life for you, depending on how you've treated me that week. Giving my life for my enemy? I can't even begin to think about that. But that is God's love for us. That is the great rescue story. This is the story that makes Christianity unique from all other religions. All other religions are about how mankind can reach up to God, make themselves acceptable before God, find their way to God. That's what every other religion boils down to. Here's how you learn how to be a good you. Christianity is not about us. Christianity is about how God has reached down to us. It's about Him and His great rescue. God is the hero of the story. He is the hero of our story. Friends, is this personal to you? It should be. I pray that if it is not yet personal to you, you would not leave here without this story becoming your story, but how you have placed your faith in Christ, and from that you now experience God's great love and His rescue of you. If you leave here without placing your faith in Christ, you have nothing but an expectation of God's judgment as being His enemy. But if you would leave here placing your faith in Jesus, you leave here assured of God's love and forgiveness. And so here's the question. As those of us who do leave here are assured of God's love and forgiveness, what are we to do with that? What are we to do with that? Here's what we're to do. We're to do everything as you would to Christ. We are to use all of our life to declare back to him his great praise, not as a repayment for what he's done for us, but as an expression of worship, of declaring his great worth. Friends, this is what's going on in heaven. There's a worship service going on in heaven right now. Revelation 5 talks about this worship service. As John speaks and he says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Friends, the worship of Christ is the praise of heaven. What is going on in heaven? What is the life that we get to enjoy there, not floating around on clouds? No, we get to experience the joy of worshiping. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. But that doesn't have to wait till heaven. God wants us to start living for these things here on earth. And this is why we are to work. This is the motive of work. We work to worship Christ. We work to worship Christ. We are to work in such a way that what we do and how we do it, both the meaning of work and the manner of work, comes from this motive of work, which is to declare the great worth of Christ. Point number two then. So what, that's the why of work. What is this, the what of work? What is this meaning of work? Well, verse 7 tells us. This is what work is. It is rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. As to the Lord, there's worship, but here's work. It is rendering service with a good will. Rendering service means doing good to others. From a good will means that you desire others' good. How is this worship? How is doing good to others somehow worship of God? What's the connection there? Well, we're shown this connection in the very first book of the Bible. Because God creates the world in Genesis 1, and what he does when he makes the first man and the first woman is he says what? He says that they are created in his image. And so we're not God, but unique from everything else in creation, human beings bear within themselves a reflection of God. That's what an image is. It's a reflection. And so God makes humans in his image, and then what does he do? He gives them the task of continuing his work. He goes and tells Adam and Eve to bring dominion to the world that he has made. This world needed to be cultivated. There was more work to do. God's creation was full, but it was not complete. There was more creative work that needed to happen. Not creating out of nothing, only God does that. But through all the things that God has created, organizing them, as a reflection of him and being the great creator that he is. So really what rendering service is, it is doing good to others through cultivating the world that we've been given for our mutual thriving. And why we do that, why we care about that, is because human beings are made in the image of God. And so as we do good to others, we are doing good to the Lord because we're honoring his image in each other's lives. This is why work is worship. Commenting on this, a man named Michael Whitmer says, "This is why Paul told slaves they are serving the Lord Jesus. Their cultural contributions enabled them and others to develop creation, and so they're obeying the first command that Jesus, who is the creator of all, gave to the human race." Right? This is what work means. It means continuing God's creative work and bringing order to this world for our mutual good and thriving. And so we worship God through our work because we are reflecting him and we are taking care of what he has made. And so this is why there is great dignity and worth to each and every job. Unless you're doing something illegal, then you need to stop. But there is no insignificant work in God's world. There is no insignificant work in God's world. No matter what you're doing, there is no insignificant work in God's world, because God's is of immense value. And so as we take care of other people and this world that he's given us, we are declaring his great value. We're worshiping. Okay, so accountants, it's tax season, so I figured I should talk to you a little bit. You are bringing good to others through creating financial integrity for individuals and companies. You're worshiping God. Artists, you are bringing good to others and worshiping God through creating beauty. We have a number of teachers here. Teachers, you are bringing good to others through investing in future generations and developing them. ShopRite baggers, you are bringing good to others through serving them to help them take care of the things that they just bought. This could be true of anything, friends. Give me a job and I'll show you how it's worship of God. I used to be in sales before I was a pastor. Even salespeople can worship God, believe it or not. Salespeople are giving products to people or businesses that are going to help those businesses or people be more productive and thrive. Students, you work. Here's your job, to develop yourself so that you might be able to contribute more and more to this world and do more and more good than even we have done. Stay-at-home parents, you work. You just don't get paid because no one could afford you. Unemployed, you work. You might not be getting paid, but that does not mean that there's not good that God has for you to do. See, the meaning of our work is that we are to use our lives to do good to others through the gifts and abilities that God has given us. God has given people artistic abilities. He's given them financial minds. He's given them the abilities to teach. He's given them the abilities to work hard with their bodies. He's given us different abilities in different ways so that together we might do good to one another and take care of this world he's given us as a way of worship unto him. Work has incredible dignity and meaning as we see it as worship unto God. So that is why we are to work, and that is what work means. We work in creating good into the world. Now, the question that might be coming is, okay, but isn't this world going to end? So why is God having us taking care of something that's just dying? Okay, well, verse 8 tells us why. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or he is free. So here's the incredible thing. This life is but a shadow of the true life to come. We work in this world, even though it's a dying world, because we're not just going to die, but we are eternal beings. And what is God going to do? God isn't just going to destroy this world. He's going to make a new world. And so this world, this life that we're living, is but a shadow now. But what we do in the shadows has tremendous meaning when we step into the real life, the eternal. And this is actually, again, this gives tremendous meaning to what our work means. If there was no eternal, then there is no point. You know, I had a neighbor once who told me, say, you know, who grew up in Christianity, said, man, it's been so great just to kind of throw that off, because now I just feel like I'm free to do whatever I want and make my own story. I said, oh, so you feel more free? Yeah, I feel way more free. Well, are you really? Are you really more free? Commenting on this, Tim Keller, one of my favorite pastors, says, everyone wants to be successful rather than forgotten. And everyone wants to make a difference in life. But if this life is all there lives is, then everything will eventually burn up in the death of the sun, and no one will even be around to remember anything that has happened. Everyone will be forgotten, nothing we do will make any difference, and all our good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught. See, if there is no God, if there is no eternal, then there is no point. We're just dying people on a dying planet. Yes, we will be free without God to write our own story, but the celebration of our own freedom comes to the sacrifice of the story actually even meaning anything. And I don't think that's worth the trade-off. And we can't live this way. We can't live this way. We need to live with the sense that there is meaning. No one lives. See, my friend who's saying this, he doesn't live as if his life doesn't mean anything. Everyone lives as if their life means something. The reality is, do you actually have justification for that? So Christians often get confused about, get accused of being superficial. The reality is, I think Christians think more deeply about life than other people. I'm not trying to be, I have many friends who aren't Christians. So, but I think they're just being inconsistent because they want to live with meaning. They want to live as if what they do matters. But without God, it doesn't. And so they have this tension in them. And one of the great novelists, one of my favorite novelists, was a Russian novelist named Fyodor Dostoevsky. And he voices this struggle of the modern man of I've rejected God, and yet I still want to feel like there's meaning. He voices this in many of his works, but maybe most famously through his character Ivan in the story known as The Brothers Karamazov. So Ivan is an atheist who has rejected God, yet he is talking to his other brother who is deeply spiritual named Alyosha. And he says this, and this isn't going to be put on the screen, so just listen to this story for a moment. This is, again, speaking to someone who has rejected God. The centripetal force on our planet is still fearfully strong, Alyosha. I have a longing for life, and I go on living in spite of logic. Though I may not believe in the order of the universe, yet I love these sticky little leaves as they open in the spring. I love the blue sky. I love some people. I love great deeds done by men, though I've long ceased perhaps to have faith in them. Yet from old habit, I still prize them. I want to travel to Europe. I shall soon set off from here. Yet I know that I'm going only to a graveyard. But it's a most precious, precious graveyard. Precious are the dead that lie there. Every stone over them speaks of such burning life in the past, of such passionate faith in their work, their truth, their struggle, and their science, that I know I shall fall on the ground and kiss those stones and weep over them, though I'm convinced in my heart that it's long been nothing but a graveyard. I love the sticky leaves in the spring, the blue sky. But is that all it is? Do you see a struggle? He has this longing, this love for things, and yet it's in spite of logic. What Paul is saying here is for Christians, it's not in spite of logic. It is actually deeply logical. We are to render service, to do good in this dying world, because this dying world is not all there is, but there is a greater world to come. And what we do here will matter for eternity. And so there is tremendous meaning to our work. That is the meaning of the work. And that is why it matters. And this, then finally, informs then the manner of our work. So we've looked at the why of work, we've looked at the what of work, now we're going to look at the how of work. How are we to work? Again, Paul's dropping down into the gritty on this. And first, he said how we need to work is we need to understand our role in work. There are two roles being played out here. We've seen these two roles in marriage, we've seen these two roles in the family, now we're going to see these two roles in the workplace. There are those under authority, and those in authority. There's those under authority and those in authority. And they operate in similar but then also different ways. So those under authorities are to what? Verse 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now that phrase fear and trembling isn't speaking about being scared. When that Bible uses that phrase fear and trembling, it's usually referring to how we need to be before God. It's the idea of reverence and respect. And so whenever we are under someone's authority, whether they be a teacher, whether they be an employer, we are to respect their authority and be obedient to what they're telling us to do. And so the question I think this immediately begs, probably most of us, how do we view those in authority over us? How do we view our leaders? Are we respectful towards them? Now listen, there's no mention here of whether they're worthy of the respect or not. Now certainly they should be, and hopefully, as we're going to see in a second, those in authority should be using their authority in a worthy manner. But again, this doesn't say obey your masters if they are good. Obey your masters. There's no if. It just says obey with fear and trembling. There should be a reverence and respect for the position of authority, even if we don't respect the person in that authority. And so, how do you speak and think about those in authority over you? Are you respectful towards them? Are you honoring towards them, or is your heart more postured to complain and gossip? Friends, this is getting worked out over the water cooler at work. This is getting worked out over the lunchroom. How do we talk about those who are in authority over us behind their backs? Is there a posture of respect? Do we follow their leadership? Are we obedient in that sense? Or do we cut corners? One way to think about this is, what would your peers say about how much respect you have for those in authority over you? Most people are smart enough to be respectful to those who are in authority, because if you're not, you'll get in trouble. But what about those who aren't in authority, but they know how you're talking about these things? What would they say? How would they say that you're reflecting this? So we need to understand how we are to be when we are under authority. We also need to understand how we are to be when we have authority. And so verse 9 says, "Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality in him." Again, Paul is drawing this point that those who are in authority only have authority under God's authority. There's no authority on earth that is not a derivative authority from God, which means that ultimately all people in authority will be answerable to God for how they use their authority. Anyone who has any position of authority, you need to be paying very close attention right now. How we use our authority is meant to be a reflection of God's authority. We are only in authority as God has allowed us to be in that position, and we are meant to use that position not as ones who have absolute authority, but those who have an authority over us, and that is God. And so how do you treat those who are under your authority? Do you value them as people made in God's images, or do you use them for your own purposes? Do you treat them with respect, or do you use your position of authority to threaten them into obedience? Do you think that because you are in a position of authority that you are better, or do you realize that there is no partiality in God? Now, as we ask ourselves this questions, we have to understand that we're not just asking what our behavior shows to others. We're asking what's going on in our hearts. That's what he says. We are to do this with a sincere heart. And then when he says in verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them," it doesn't mean masters need to obey. That would make no sense. What's the same? They need to be sincere in their hearts as well. In the Bible, the heart doesn't refer to our emotions. It refers to our center of being. It's our will. It's that which moves us and informs how we live. And so the respect that we are to have for those whose authority we are under, and the way in which those who have authority are meant to treat those under the authority, is not meant to just be about managing behavior and learning to manipulate one another to get what we want. It's about having a sincere heart. That word sincerity it's being translated here means single purpose. It's the idea that there's no games going on. There's no hidden motives. It is genuine. It is authentic. That what you see is what you got. We are to strive for this sincerity. We are to strive to truly respect each other because we value and respect God. And then we are to work out this respect through embracing our roles. Those under authority are to be obedient to authority. Those with authority are not to abuse their authority. And then Paul then gives a test for the sincerity. How do you know if you're sincere or not? Well, he tells us, don't do this by way of eye service as people pleasers. Eye service means that you're only sincere when other people are watching. That's not sincerity. You know, the NCAA tournament's going on right now. It's coming to the end Monday night. I hope you all made schedules, time your schedule to watch that. It's a very important cultural moment. But, you know, if you're not familiar with this, which I'm just so sad for you if you don't experience the joy of this, but the first opening weekend is jam-packed. So starting at from noon to midnight is games all day long. It's one of my favorite times of the year. And what's interesting, though, is that ESPN, which broadcasts these games live, has a hide button on their website. What the hide button is, if you hit it, it pulls up all kinds of Excel spreadsheets and documents. And what's it there for? It's there so that you can be watching the game, and if your boss walks by, you hit the hide button, So it looks like you're working. Now, I don't know if they're joking or whatever, but the reality is, that's not sincerity. That's not sincerity. That's not sincerity. If your boss is okay with you checking your scores, well, praise God for your boss. But if you're not supposed to be, and you are doing that, you know, and then you hit that high button when your boss is watching, that's not being sincere. Being sincere is not just when people are watching. And this is the same thing for bosses. And so you might not have anyone to hold you accountable in the same way like your employees do, but God is watching. And so our sincerity is tested by what we do when no one else is looking. Who we are when no one else is around us is who we really are. And so we are to be sincere workers, whether under authority or with authority, not just when people are looking, but because God is always worth honoring. So as Ecclesiastes says in chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Dorothy Sayers, Christian author, great detective writer, but also said some really profound things, wrote this: the church's approach to a carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this: that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. See what I'm saying? The manner in which we work is meant to be worship unto God. And so if you're a student, how well do you study to the glory of God? If you're a carpenter, how well do you make tables to the glory of God? If you're a teacher, how well do you teach the glory of God? If you are in food service, how well do you serve other people to the glory of God? Friends, God is worthy of our worship. His glory is our motive. The good of his world is our meaning. The sincerity of our heart is to be our manner. And so, Christ Church, may we believe that God is worthy to be worshiped through our work. And may this lead us to rendering service to our neighbors, cultivating the world that God has given us with sincerity of heart. May our praise be our work. Let's pray. God, I know this can be a touchy subject, Lord, because it can be hard to worship you with our work. We know that work, all work, is cursed. We see this as part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3, that it's not easy anymore. There are challenges in it. Even for those of us who have jobs that we love, there are challenges still in those jobs. And it can be hard not to get caught up in the challenges. It can be hard not to have a complaining spirit. It can be hard not to become demotivated and to miss out on worshiping you through our work. But God, you are worthy to be praised. God, you are always worthy to be praised. For you are our Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to understand more about what it means for you to be our Christ, and that wouldn't end with a good feeling here on Sunday, but would transform more and more everything about our lives. But particularly, Lord God, it would transform the way we work. May our work be worship to you, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.